What's going on, Connection College? Good to be with you guys this evening. We doing good? All right. Very good. Good to see you guys. Hey, excited to continue our series that we've been walking through the book of Colossians. I'm going to try to dive in as quickly as I can. I realized last week I was trying to make it through a certain set of verses, and I really only got about halfway, so I figured we'd kind of pick up at that point. Next week, we are going to be joined by Billy Shiver. He is the church planner of Connection Vidalia, and he is somebody, I'm sure I heard Meg just whoop in the back. And so we're excited for him to be here, and he's going to be kicking off a series in the book of Jonah. Jonah is a little tiny book in the Old Testament, but it's probably one of the most familiar Bible stories for a lot of us, and there's some incredible truth in the book of Jonah. And after that, we're going to be joined by Chris Miller, who is on staff with us. This will be his first sermon at Connection Church while as a staff member. And so you guys have an awesome opportunity to serve him and serve our church as he prepares as well to become a pastor in the future. And so I'm excited for him. I'm excited for that. But then Brandon is on a really cool trip right now with his oldest son, and that's why he hasn't been with us the last couple of weeks, and this is the time that he's able to spend with his son, which is just an awesome opportunity. So there'll be lots of voices that you hear over the course of the fall, but he will be back with us here in just a couple of weeks, and so really looking forward to that. So just a few things on the front end with that. All right, so let's look at the book of Colossians real quick. I'm actually going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get rolling. Lord, we love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have left us a reliable witness to yourself, a reliable witness to your character, to your heart, to your mercies. Lord, I pray tonight that we as people would have a very real sense of your love for us. God, even as we were singing, Lord, I just felt you redeclare to me in a personal way that you love me. Lord, that's a mind-blowing thought for me. And I pray that for every person here tonight, whatever their experience has been, whatever their circumstance has been, God, I just pray for a supernatural peace to rest in their heart. Maybe they would hear it for the first time. Lord, maybe somebody else would hear it in a fresh way. That God, you love them. You love them. The God of the universe, that you love them. I pray that that kind of peace would reign in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so if I were to put sort of two different images up on the screen, and I were to tell you, okay, both of these are going to be massive boats. They're going to look very, very different. One is going to be tricked out with very long-barreled cannons, and it's going to have a flag flying on it. It's going to be very probably gray, which most of them are. I would be describing sort of a battleship, right? That's kind of that's the image that comes to mind for me when I kind of add up those ingredients of a boat. But if I were to describe sort of a different one, which is one that my kids are really looking forward to, which is one that has all these little twisty slides on it and like 17 swimming pools, and maybe Mickey Mouse is kind of like running around on it, they would be excited about a cruise ship. And now both of these are very large boats. Both could travel massive distances, but what they clearly serve are two different purposes. And so last week we left off with this statement, with this main point. I want to pick up here and we're going to build off of it. You'll never have a greater purpose than the one Jesus rose to accomplish. Last week we partnered that with the statement that you'll never have a better identity than the one Jesus died to give you. And so this week, or tonight, I want to pick up on purpose in that. Going back to the boats, if you were going to set off on a voyage, you would have to first determine what is the purpose of this voyage. That would determine the boat or the vessel that I'm going to use to pursue this purpose. What I want you to hear, if we get lost in anything tonight, is that Jesus has a very, very, very important purpose that he came to accomplish. And he has a very, very, very important purpose that he wants you to play in participating in that purpose. You'll never have a greater purpose than the one Jesus rose from the dead to accomplish. And sometimes I think about when it comes to the life of the church, if all we've really thought about is I want to be on as big of a boat as possible. And as we get onto that boat, we begin to have certain expectations. See, with a battleship, you step on and you're looking for your place to contribute. You're handed a uniform, you're given training, and then you are set loose to man your post. When it comes to a cruise ship, you're looking for as many amenities and rights and privileges as possible. The battleship on this side, it comes with this inherent sense that this is not primarily about me, that this is about something much bigger than me. A cruise ship comes with rights and entitlements. This is about my experience. I'm afraid that churches have built this expectation that I need to find as luxurious of a cruise liner as possible, hop aboard and ride out this life, and if it doesn't offer me enough amenities, I'm going to go find another cruise line. And so tonight, my invitation to you is that you would join the battleship that is the church for this mission and this purpose that Jesus wants to accomplish here in this world. You'll never have a greater purpose than that. But what I know is that with purpose comes change. And this is so deeply ingrained in what we're talking about tonight. I want to make sure I'm not losing us, that I'm just making up a fancy illustration. But this is what Paul is trying to drive home in Colossians 3. Specifically, we're going to pick up in 12. Really, we're going to try to get through chapter 3, verse 12, and we're going to try to get through 4, verse 6. But what you'll see are all of these arguments that Paul is making, not arguments, but these commands, these exhortations, these encouragements that require change on behalf of the people in Colossae. And he's wanting them to make a change that's rooted in an identity. And that's where we started last week. But for this, we have to see, not to overuse the illustration, but until we choose which ship we are going to get on board with, our journey on that is going to be marked by very different experiences. But what Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Why does he say raised? He's referring to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He is saying very simply, what you discovered, Colossians, and this is what I hope we have discovered, Connection College, is that there was only true life on the other side of a death that we followed Christ into. I hope that we have become so convinced that there was not and there will not be true life until I actually enter into the same death that Jesus modeled for us. And that can sound scary. Anytime that there is a change that's going to require me to go from death to life, we have to ask, who has the power to accomplish such a thing? And we have wonderful news in that regard. We have a Messiah. We have a Savior that went before us into death. And then he rose from death and he demonstrated, brothers, sisters, my children, you don't have to fear it anymore. The greatest of fears is now squashed. Look, I have risen. And now we can live true life. So if you have been raised with Christ, any change is possible. And any change is reasonable. So looking at verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. See, he adds the identity, you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He gives them the command, put on then. What's he telling them to put on? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. There's no way that I wish I could sit down one-on-one with each of you, and there's many of you that I do have the opportunity and the joy to be able to do that. But if we were to go back, each of these things, the compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, these are mirrored positive commands from earlier. He says, put to death all of the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. All of those things that we covered last week of what we put off, he's telling them these are the positive commands of things to put on. He's saying aboard this ship that I am calling us to, in order for us to achieve the mission that I have in mind, these are the things that we have to do. All change requires a purpose. See, we don't change for no reason. No one has ever changed for no reason. You need an example? You ever been around a middle school boy? Smelly. I had the chance to teach Bible at a private school for a little bit of a time. And there was a significant purpose that brought change in the life of a middle school boy. See, they found a significant reason to begin to put on deodorant. They had a new purpose, like, I don't know. I can't quite put my finger on it, but that lady over there, she's pretty. And I want to say hey to her. Ooh. See, the middle school boy discovered a new purpose, and that prompted the change. And unfortunately for you and I, in a more serious way, until the purposes of God highlight for us the stench of our own sin, and it highlights the odorous nature of our death, we're not going to change. Here's what I would tell you. If you had the power to change you, you would have fixed you a long time ago. And almost every single person in this room is not as far along in following Jesus, certainly not as old as I am. If I had the power to fix me, I would have fixed me a long time ago. Change only comes when we have a greater purpose to change, to pursue. Every change requires a purpose. But I want to get into these next two main points. Here's point number two. You'll never have a greater purpose than the one Jesus rose to accomplish, but it's perfectly reasonable. Then what is that purpose? God's purpose is to reconcile all people to himself. He's abundantly clear about this. This was in Colossians 1, verse 20. The Bible is just undefeated. Paul's telling the Colossians, here are the things. If we are going to be aboard the ship of King Jesus, if we are going to be a part of his purposes, here are the things that we have to put on. But let me tell you the reason. Because God's desire is not just to reconcile a few people, not just to reconcile enough people, not just to reconcile one continent of people, but his purposes are to reconcile all people. Colossians 1, verse 20. Let's back up to 19. For in him all the fullness in Christ, in Jesus. Paul is telling the Colossians, this is why this Jesus guy is so incredible. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He says all things. There's a whole other rabbit trail I could go down in unpacking some of that to reconcile the entire cosmos to himself. But let's just focus on people because that's what he gets to in the last half of 13. He says, put on then, Colossians 3, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why? Because through Christ, he's reconciling all things to himself. Verse 13, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Why? Because God is in the mission. He's on the purpose of reconciling all things to himself. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why? Because God, through Christ, is reconciling all things to himself. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Why? Because God has the purpose, the singular, devoted focus of reconciling all things to himself. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's unpack that. Let's explore these things a little bit. You'll never have a greater purpose than the one Jesus rose to accomplish. God's purpose is to reconcile all people to himself. Main point number three. Every great purpose needs a plan. And brothers and sisters, it is beautiful. His plan is beautiful. And it's so beautiful and it's so simple that you might miss how clear the invitation is. See, everything in Paul, if we were to sit down, if we were to zoom out, if we were to go back and treat this like Colossae, to who Paul wrote this letter to, you wouldn't sit down and 1 week and read chapter one. First of all, there wouldn't be chapters. It's a letter. I don't chapter my letters to my wife. I don't know about you, to your interested party. But if you were writing them a letter, you wouldn't say, chapter 1, verse 1, my dearest. It would just be a letter. And you would sit down and it would be so clear to you, the magnificence, the preeminence of this Jesus Christ. He's reconciling all things to himself. What do I need to do? Here it is. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, humility, meekness, kindness, compassionate hearts. All of these things, that's where the, do you understand what I'm saying? That the nature of these commands, this encouragement, this exhortation to do these things is because the clarity of the purpose is so incredible. God is reconciling all things to himself. And he doesn't just settle for snapping his finger and making it just come to fruition. He chooses to use you and me to be a part of his reconciling purposes. The plan is the local church. Let's look at that. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural. So far, hopefully this is something that sticks with you if you're going to go back and read Colossians in the future, especially in chapter 3. I won't say for all the chapters 1 and 2, but I mean, remember, this is written to a church. These commands are grounded in the church. And so for him reconciling all things to himself, the plan is through the church. And that's going to come with some very direct application for us. God's plan, this plan as we look through this is the path of true human flourishing. Hopefully this just doesn't sound like a coach or like a Sunday school teacher just giving you a little pat on the butt and being like, hey, go get them. Be loving. Be compassionate. You know, be nice out there. Be kind. I hope it doesn't sound like that to you. These are revolutionary marching orders. If you were to look at, if you were to dig into the word for compassionate hearts, it means at the very core of your being, find a way to have a heart that is always compassionate in all circumstances. I don't know about for you, I don't do that very well. It is very easy for me to be cold-hearted, not compassionate-hearted about people's circumstances. To always put on a compassionate heart. In all circumstances, in all situations, to put on kindness. In all circumstances, in all situations, to put on humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another. Okay, so here we go. This is where the rub is. In the text, this is where the rub is. It's one thing for me to stare at myself in my prayer closet in the mirror and be like, let's go today, Jordan. Be compassionate. Be kind. Be loving. It's not hard when I'm standing there in the mirror. And I've never done that. The rub comes when I get around other people. He's saying, understand, like, it's in all situations, in all circumstances, with all people. He's saying, if within your church, this is crazy. I don't know if y'all can feel the weight of this. This means for me to have to bear the mark of my Savior, to live under the understanding of my salvation, I have to reconcile every difference with my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I have wronged someone, I don't have the inherent luxury like the cruise liner example. An amenity, a part of Jesus' ship, is I can just turn the other way and just ignore that I have offended. Or I can't even pretend like what they did didn't hurt me. I have to reconcile, because on the battleship of reconciling the world to himself, the soldiers can't be divided. He says, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How did he forgive? He put his needs and desires and wants and preferences to death and willingly served for the Father's purposes. Going back to verse 20, Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things, whether on heaven or in earth, or on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. Just as your Savior has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness is bloody. Forgiveness is deadly. And forgiveness doesn't come at the death of the other person. It comes at the death of your right to be offended. But there's a greater purpose in it. I'll hurry up. I hear the alarm. To reconcile all things to himself, there's a greater purpose. And part of God's fatherly, loving plan is you don't need unreconciled relationships in your life. Now, that doesn't overlook boundaries. That doesn't overlook wisdom. But it does overlook, but it does address unforgiveness. Let's keep going. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. What does that mean? It means that in the life of the church, the hearts of us all in relationship to one another should be marked by peace. I don't know if you've ever been fishing on sort of a crispy morning and you look out over the pond, you look out over the lake, and the water is just glassy. That's what I picture when I picture this, that there's just complete peace in the waters of the church. That there's complete peace, that we are of one mind in what we are trying to pursue. We are of one heart of what this is about. that there's not a disgruntled spirit over here, that there's not bickering and complaining over here, that there's not dissension over here, that there's not like a little click of controversy over here, but that we are clear that here's why we've got to have peace, because God is reconciling all things to himself and he wants to use me to do it. And there needs to be peace in our hearts to accomplish that. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We literally just did it. That's what's so beautiful about these verses. This, we are living out. I hope it changes your experience. Whenever you go to church, Christian, as you gather, we are being obedient to one of the clearest commands that Christ ever gave us as the church, that we would encourage and spur one another on through our singing, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. I think it's safe to say even these things help cause thankfulness in our hearts to God. But in the end, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me zoom out just a little bit. When we look at this compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, that's what I can control. This is a me thing. This is a me as a follower of Jesus thing that I have to keep an eye on this, and those that are in close, meaningful discipleship community around me. They can help me keep a watch on these things. But these other ones, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms. Those are church-centered verses. So God's plan includes you and me, but God's plan includes us. God's purpose is clear, that he wants to reconcile all things to himself, and every great purpose needs a great plan. So through all of this, to participate in this purpose, do you see now why we have to put off these certain things? And what I said was, when I started in this section, is that this is the pathway to true human flourishing. In other words, all of these exhortations and commands, listen to me, this is what it means to be truly, most deeply pro-human. That's why God commands it. It is out of the worship of him as the people that he created that we look at them as he sees them. There is no one more truly, deeply pro-human than God the Father. Therefore, what he's saying is, if you have been raised and you can now see, as we treat and care and love one another in this sacrificial but also collective way, here's the reason why we have to put off these other things. Going back to last week, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. What he's saying is these are marks of anti-human behavior. This is how the kingdom of death operates, ruled over by King Death. In other words, these are deceptions of how we should treat one another. Look, in all of these things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, they are alluring for a reason. Homosexual relationships, pornography, sex outside of marriage, all of these things, they have an allure of temporary pleasure, but in the end, ruled over by King Death. They are the most anti-human behavior we can enter into because it destroys us. We are destroying one another, and God is saying, I have such a greater purpose. I am reconciling everything by the blood of my Son. Come and enter into that, and your life will be marked by kindness, compassion, love, You'll be able to forgive people. You'll be able to love people. You'll be able to live with my spirit living in you, because that's what it means to be most truly pro-people. God's plan is the path of true human flourishing. We put off the things he commands because those behaviors are anti-human. They hurt others. They embody the plan of true anti-human purposes. So let me give you two pieces of application from Colossians 3, 14 and 17. Verse 14, we need to learn the art of love. We need to learn the art of how we can love other people. We need to learn how to love. If you want to know where you're at, if you want to measure where you're at in your maturity, if you want to learn where am I at in my ability to represent and look like Christ, ask somebody, how good am I at being a loving person? If you want to know your skill in spiritual maturity, your skill to follow Christ and be marked by a life filled by the Holy Spirit, ask people, what's the best way that I could grow in loving people? It needs to be a safe person. It needs to be a person that you trust. It needs to be a person that knows you really well. But for us to best live out Colossians 3, to conform our lives to this teaching, we have to learn how to love. There's two words that I think best illustrate this text. This is about allegiance. These behaviors are markers of allegiance. Allegiance is a word that means the loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior. So what Paul is saying, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You're saying, my allegiance is to Christ and to Christ alone. And then the rest of the exercise is, based off of this allegiance, how do I align my life with this declaration? It's about allegiance and it's about alignment. Alignment is the position of agreement or alliance. So for me, if my allegiance is to Jesus, then I further bring the rest of my life into alignment. We saw that with how we carry ourselves personally, bearing with one another, loving one another. If someone has a complaint, forgiving one another. But then we saw how we do this as a church. We sing together. We proclaim the gospel together. We remind ourselves of our identity together. We cultivate a heart of thankfulness together. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in the word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What Paul is saying is, whatever you're about to do, and this will bless you, this will help you everywhere you go after you walk out of here. If you can look at the decision you're about to make, and you can say, I am doing this in the name of the Lord. I'm doing this because this reflects my allegiance to Jesus. You're good. Because the Spirit of God living in you is going to guide you. It's going to guide me. Of whatever I'm going to do, I need to do it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Application number two out of this, join a local church. If we want to best follow these verses, join a local church. These are church-centered verses. And I say this proudly, and I say this boldly. If you want to change the world, join a church. If you want to change the world, join a church. But you need to join one that preaches the gospel, submits to scripture, makes disciples, plants churches, and sends people to the unreached. You know what you don't do on a carnival cruise? Launch out helicopters. You don't send jets off to battle. You don't send troops off into war. You know what you do on a aircraft carrier? You're sending. You're a platform to send, and that is what the local church is. The local church should be the greatest platform for sending the gospel both 30 minutes across town and 30 countries away. We need to be the greatest sending platform that exists. We should be marked by our ability to participate in world change. That doesn't mean going and overthrowing governments. That doesn't mean going and subverting economies or any other way that could lead to anything horrible coming out of me preaching this way. What it means is that we say, I am going to radically love people. I'm going to devote myself to participating in God's purpose of reconciling the world to Himself. And I'm going to start by the most simple act of obedience, of joining the local church that has the same allegiance. Joining a church is part of bringing your life in alignment with God's purposes. But it gets so much better. Let's look at Colossians 3:18. All right, I got 5 minutes to cover some of the most controversial verses in the Bible. It's exciting. It's exciting stuff. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Let's keep going. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Here's how Paul summarizes this section, chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly, he's writing to the entire church. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think this is such a helpful summary, and I feel like I can cover some of these verses rather quickly in this. It's about knowing how to answer each person and how to walk in wisdom to outsiders. Backing up to wives, submit to your husband. What's happening in this verse? Paul is writing to Colossae, which is a city in Rome, and he's writing to a church that's probably filled by newly converted wives with unbelieving husbands. He's writing to a church that has believing husbands that don't have believing wives. He's writing to, the better word is, bond servants that have gotten saved, and now they still find themselves as bond servants to the household that they are a part of. And he's trying to impart wisdom on how to conduct themselves to be a light where they are without losing their lives in the process. So why doesn't Paul just say, wives, just like do whatever you want, or slaves, why don't you have a revolution? Because in this society, in Roman society, the fathers had absolute authority. They didn't have to have a good reason to kill their wives. They just had to have a reason. Masters didn't have to have a good reason to put their servants to death. They just had to have a reason. So working through each of these things, he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands. I don't know if you can see this as clearly, but this just leapt off the page to me this week. Women broadly, but wives in particular, you have some of the most beautiful opportunity. You represent all of the most beautiful parts of God. You know who wives play a direct parallel in representing? The Son of God. What Christ did, going all the way back to Colossians 1:20, I hope this sticks with you the rest of your life. God, through Christ, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, by the blood of Christ. That is referred to as the subordination of the Son. Across all eternity, Christ looked at the Father and said, God, for your purposes, I'll go to the cross. And he willingly comes to earth and he is crucified on a cross that the Father's purposes might be accomplished. So this word, I want you to make sure you see this with wives, is submit. It is not obey. That's a completely different Greek verb and is clearly seen both children obey your parents and bondservants obey in everything. It is about willing subordination. Why is that the command to the wife? Because if the husband was going to take the wife to Roman temple sacrifices, there was going to be a moment for her as a believing wife that she was going to have to disobey. So willingly subordinating herself that she might be an evangelistic witness to her unbelieving husband. That is why Paul writes these verses. It's the same thing for husbands. Love your wives. For the believing husband, it says, and do not be harsh with them. Why would they be harsh? Because the wife wasn't following the husband into belief in Christ. And Paul is saying, don't be harsh with them and drag them by their hair to following Jesus. Love them. Love them. Love them into the kingdom. It's about an evangelistic witness to the world around them. That's, I hope you see this. In all of these things of put on love, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's about what do we look like to a world that is lost and far from God. Women here today, men here today, this is an alignment command. Obviously, you're not yet married to an unbelieving husband. I'd encourage you to keep it that way. Align your life in such a way that who is a husband that loves Christ above all things, that for the rest of my life, I can keep this command because this is the place of true human flourishing. Who is a man that loves Christ that I can respect every day for the rest of my life? Because they are going to carry themselves with such love for me that they'll never be harsh with me because they are going to be subordinate to Christ. Because that is the place of true human flourishing. Man here today, you're obviously not married to an unbelieving wife yet. Keep it that way. Align your life with somebody that you can treat with gentleness and love and respect and that you can pursue Christ zealously with every day for the rest of your life. That is the place of true human flourishing. Children, obey your parents in everything. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Just to address verse 22, slaves, obey in everything. This is in no, anybody that would try to draw a parallel between this verse and the history of American slavery is just not smart. The word here is bondservant. Just very brief, just the easiest point that takes the least amount of explanation for me to prove to you. If you jump down to verse 7, it says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activity. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. In the Greek, it's the exact same word. It's best translated bondservant. Many of you, if you're reading from the ESV, it says slaves. It should have a footnote that says, or bondservant. These are household servants that were in such a place in society that they had nowhere else to go, so they would sell themselves into bondservanthood that they would be accounted for in society, that they would have a roof over their head, they would eat meals with the family, that they were deeply a part of it. There's an entire letter Philemon, written to Philemon, and that is addressing like, hey, welcome Onesimus back. He was your bondservant. Now welcome him in the Lord. Now go further and ask yourself, could the New Testament actually support slavery when in all actuality, Paul is having to write to the church about bondservants or slaves that were getting saved? There's only one command, I find this fascinating, regarding clothing in the New Testament. It's don't dress too fancy, that you won't have partiality shown in the gathering, because there were bondservants present. And that everybody was to be treated and marked with the same amount of love, no matter what they looked like or how much money they had. That is radical love from a sacrificial God. And he wraps all this up in Colossians. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. There's still so much more to say. There's still so much more to dive into. And I hope, even in seeing it as we wrap up the book of Colossians together with our time, there's so much to Scripture. It's so rich. It's just endless in what it reveals to us about God. But I'll close up with where I began. I hope you see in all of that the insane love that God has for you, that he has called you to a greater purpose than you could ever imagine. And his purpose is to reconcile all people to himself. How does he do that? By growing yours and mine's ability to love people through the local church, and by bringing our lives under alignment with the greatest allegiance that we could ever pledge. Let me pray, and we are going to be done for the night, and we will see y'all Sunday. Lord, we love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word that is inspired, that is breathed out by you, that it contains all the wisdom that we need to navigate this life, that it points us back to how we could know you, and it reveals to us, God, of your great love for us. I pray, God, that all of our lives, every person in this room, will be marked by your love for them. Lord, I pray against anything that would distract our allegiance to you. I pray against anything that would keep us from living lives in full alignment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.